Okay, let's go to Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Who wants to do the singing? You know what? As I was preparing for tonight and studying this, I'm not sure that that song, which seems like a kind of a happy song, is really what Solomon intended for the approach of what he says here. But we'll talk about that and see what y'all think. Particularly after I read McGee today, he just left me feeling like, you know, have you ever felt like you've just been laid out on the rug, you can't get up and stuff? Thank you, Dr. McGee. I don't know why you said that. But the way he approached it made more sense to me than right in the middle of this, acting like this is some jubilous song to be sung by a 60s rock group. You know, what's he actually trying to say? Well, remember what the theme is. The theme is the vanity of things, the emptiness of things without God. And now he's in the midst of this, giving examples of all the things we run to find fulfillment, but there's no fulfillment there. And he uses that phrase over and over again it's like grasping at the wind and it's emptiness. So now we come to the third chapter, and McGee's approach, which is I'm going to start with and see where we get time we finish this, is that he talks about chapter 3, at least the first half of chapter 3, from the perspective of fatalism. That is, what's going to be is going to be, so all our attempts to make things different or, you know, to struggle, to acquire, to get, to bless, to be blessed and stuff like that can also leave you empty. That was pretty much his approach. So he drew it from the thing that God predetermines every event of life. And so when that happens, and by the way, McGee's not a Calvinist, so he's not trying to say it from a Calvinistic point of view. What he's trying to say is that the futility of that when man strives, and when everything's done, everything's going to be just as God says it's going to be. That was his approach. Now, well, let's read this. And I'll try not to go into song in the middle of this. So, okay. So he said, to everything there is a season, a time, and a purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stone. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. And a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. And a time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. In verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? So he comes again to the end of it. However you approach those first eight verses, he comes to the end of it again to say, you labor all your life, you work all your life, you build all these things up, and by the time life's over, it's pretty much left here. So there's nothing that we have on life that we get to carry on forever. It's gone. It's either left to someone else or we use it up. And then when you use it up, then you find emptiness in using it up. Whether you leave it or you use it, you find emptiness in that. Well, let's go back to these verses here. And I'm not going to go through all of these verses. They say what they say. Well, what do you think the intent of him saying these things are? Well, let me give you this thought. I'm not in the group of fatalism, so it's hard for me to go that direction. Do I believe that God knows the end from the beginning? Of course I do. I'm not an open theist. I believe God knows the end from the beginning. But as I was saying to the gentleman this morning in our men's group, when it talked about Noah, and it says that God's heart was grieved that he had made man. And then I read in the New Testament where Paul says we can actually grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. The point is, somehow in all this relationship, how God designed everything, it makes a difference to God what we do. It makes a difference. We can actually bless his heart, as the psalmist says, or we can grieve his spirit, as Paul says. It makes a difference. You know, some people say, well, God's already predetermined all this to happen. And it's almost like God is this stoic creature up there that's untouched by anything. But one of the greatest examples I said to the guys this morning that proves to me that it makes a difference to God, and that God is not the deist God who sits up there untouched by creation, is the incarnation itself. Why would Jesus come? Why would God take on flesh if God didn't care? If it didn't matter? You know, and then he's described as the one who's not untouched by the feelings of our infirmity. He is touched by those things. And it makes a difference to God. And I think it touches the heart of God when we respond to him. I think it also disappoints the heart of God when we go in different directions. And it's not a matter of God knowing, and I think I kind of look at it this way. As a parent, there are certain things we know. You know, if your children who are teenagers or young adults and they go out in the world and you know what kind of life they're living and you know what's going to be the result, something bad is going to happen because of that. You know it. And you can sit there all day and say, I know this is going to happen. Yet when it happens, what do? Aren't you grieved? Aren't you hurt by it? You know it's going to happen. You know? It's just, I think it's in a bigger way, of course, that's the way God is. He knows if we don't follow him where we're headed for, what's going to happen. So, but it doesn't change the fact that it is a genuine relationship with God that he intended for us to have. And it makes a difference to him if I walk in obedience or I walk in the way of the world. It makes a difference if I love, I walk in a love relationship with him or I curse his name. It makes a difference. Okay? I think we're going to be very careful we don't turn God into this, again, this stoic creature up there who really is untouched by us. I would guess the next question would be, you know, we don't determine God's feelings, of course, but somehow there's a genuine relationship, a genuine play between us and God, and I don't know how better to say it. Maybe you all have some thoughts on that. I just hate to go, I just can't go down the fatalistic path where everything is predetermined. And because God knows what's going to happen, he predetermines it to be so. I guess from my perspective, if he knows the end from the beginning, maybe I'm saying that's the only way it can go. Because I can't figure this out. Yet. You know, if you go into complete fatalism, God is to blame for everything. Right. That's where that leads to. Go ahead, Kathy.
Well, I think we have to look at Romans 8:28 that says God, you know, can work all things together for good to those who love him. If we look at fatalism, then basically it's like, this is bad, it's going to continue to be bad, and it's just going to get worse, and it, you know, goes on forever like that.
And you can actually change that verse and say, God makes all things bad happen so it works out good for him.
Yeah, but no.
Yeah, but no, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's right.
I was reading Warren Wiersbe. He takes the same basic approach that you're taking here, that in these first few verses, it's telling us that during the course of life, there is a wise time for everything. For example, a time to speak and a time to be silent. And as we cooperate with God's word and his principles in that relationship throughout life, that things will go well for us, basically. If we don't cooperate, then things
don't. And I guess the ultimate question would be, who's in control of these opposites that he gives us here? You know, these two things are going actually different. You know, there are some that say peace is what always is. Here it says that peace isn't what it always is. Okay.
Well,
go ahead.
This here is, there is a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time for everything. That's God's perfect will. You know, there is a time, the perfect time. But we, as being who we are, and human, we are out of God's will a lot. And even though, I mean, yes, God knows what's going to happen. He knows when I'm going to sin next. He knows all this. He knows the consequences I'll have to endure. And I always look at it as, it's because he's God and he can't help but know. Because he knows everything, but it's still my free will. And because he's God, like I said, he can't help but know what's going to happen.
Well, I think.
And that, you know, you can go, my mind likes to do flip-flops.
We got to be careful that we don't move to a place where foreknowledge equals predetermination.
Right.
And I think that's where some wonderful people, I think, sort of miss it there a little bit, you know. And unfortunately, the way we are as creatures, it has to be all or nothing. You're either all this or you're all the other way. When the truth is, usually it's right there in the middle. You know, we certainly, you know, the full-blown Arminian extreme would say, well, we come to God completely of our own free will. Where we don't believe that. We believe that you can't come to God unless He calls you. So God has to call first. But the next point is the extreme on the Calvinist side will say, well, if God calls you, you're going to come. And we would say, no, if God calls you, then you have to respond to God's call, and you're responsible for how you respond to God's call. Yet the faith that you have to respond to God's call is also a gift from God. But He doesn't make you do it. It always blows my mind. Calvinism only works, apparently, when it has to deal with salvation, because it doesn't seem to work when it has to do with those who are saved. Because I'll ask you, how many of you, since you've been saved, have resisted God's leadership in your life, even one time? Apparently it doesn't work then. Logically, I would say, it ought to work even more after you're saved than before you're saved. If it's true. You understand what I'm saying? No, I don't understand, but... You know, if God makes people do things and they can't do it, they have no opportunity to genuinely respond to God before they're saved, how can we have that ability after we're saved? That makes no sense to me. It would seem that the Holy Spirit would have even more control over me after we're saved. Yet, we all confess, we've resisted. I mean, why would Paul warn us about resisting or grieving the Holy Spirit at all if it wasn't a possibility? You know, and if an offer that you can't genuinely respond to is not an offer in any sense. Okay? If I can't genuinely respond, then it's not an offer. I'm just doing what I'm programmed to do. And ultimately, to me, the biggest thing about this total predetermination thing is if you carried out to the logical conclusion, you have to blame God for everything. Every evil that happens, every person who spends eternity in hell, God did that. Because man can't do anything other than what God predetermines him to do. And that is a terrible characterization of a loving God. And a holy God, and a merciful God, and a gracious God.
It goes against all the other characteristics of God. And so... Also, you make, you know, dozens of passages in the Bible nothing but a lie. Because a man cannot respond, you know, you're already foreordained, you can't respond. Then when he says, whosoever will, that's a lie. And there's one thing God cannot do is lie. So you're stuck in a real...
Yeah. One of the things that I like is Paul's use of the term elect. I've challenged even my Calvinistic brothers. I said, I want you to show me one verse that speaks of the elect pre-salvation. The term elect is always attributed to those who are saved, not those who are going to be saved. Kelly.
One of the things that I think happened when someone, they're mad at God or whatever. That's what causes that. You know, if God can control everything, I mean, He is in control of everything. But I mean,
that
when bad things happen, people get mad at God. Not, the world is.
It's a huge question. If God makes everything happen and God is holy and just and all these things, which we know that He is, and someone has asked me, well, then why does God allow for, you know, raping of babies and burning Christians and all these kind of things. I mean, it speaks of, you know, so again, who would you blame for that if it's predetermined that that happens? If man only does what God makes man do. It's a horrible thing when you start breaking it down. Okay? And so we got to be very careful. We never want to attack the character of God. Now, any other thing before we move on? You can chew on that for a while. I can see some eyeballs going. Okay. All right. Look at the opposites that he puts here. One of the things that I think speaks of here is the reality of life. These opposites that are here. And you'll hear some people say, well, God is never for war. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, they'd have to get their eraser out and erase a lot of the Bible. Because there are times when God is for war. There's actually times where God told his armies to go in and completely annihilate a whole group of people. You know, and there's sometimes when he even said, and you do the same thing to the animals that are in there too. You just, you know, so, but it's not simply because God is a bloodthirsty being, and it's not God letting his people go and say, just go do it. Do it forever. God always has restraint. God always has a purpose. And if you'll remember, after God brought the Israelites back out of captivity and stuff, he punished the nations around them because they went too far. God actually said to the prophet, he said, I raised you up for a purpose to bring discipline upon my people Israel. But you went too far. You went further than I wanted you to go. And so God pronounced judgment upon those nations. So the point is here, even if you do that peace and the war part here, it's never just a free ticket to say, here, you got to listen to God. There are times that he'll want you to step forward. He'll want you to do those things. There are times he'll want you to speak up. There's other times he'll say, you be quiet. It's not time for you to talk. And it draws this whole thing right here. It's just, life is what it is, but for we who are believers, we need to listen to God, the Holy Spirit, so that he's leading us in the way we should go in each one of these areas. Kathy?
If God only intended the war part of his character for the Old Testament, then why does it tell us in Ephesians 5 to put on the whole armor of God?
Yeah.
He obviously realizes there's a battle we have to be in. Maybe not flesh and blood, but spiritual.
Of course. Of course. You know, and we'd have to answer the question, is it right for a Christian to serve in the military? And those of us who served in the military, who were Christians when we did, had to struggle with that question. And you make that determination and stuff. Yeah.
Well, Catholics have an idea of just war, don't they? That they've developed over the years.
They have developed a just war thing, but unfortunately, well, I just say many of their people fought in wars that were never declared just wars, of course. But that's where that comes from. In other words, there are some things. Here's the point. There are some things that are worth standing up for and dying for. There are some things that are worth taking up arms for. And it's not just for self. It's for something that's bigger than self. We're called to protect. Matter of fact, the Bible says if you don't protect your own, you're worse than an infidel. Okay, and I carry that on over. The Bible never condemns a soldier, never. Matter of fact, Paul uses a soldier to talk about someone who served. He's got to focus on what he's doing. He's got to obey the orders that he's doing that he's under and stuff like that. Paul had every opportunity. Even when he did what you're talking about, when he in Ephesians, when he's sitting there, they say he's sitting there looking at a Roman soldier and starts using the garb of the Roman soldier to talk about the spiritual warfare win. He never condemned. Again, he used it as an example three times. So there is a balance. But I guess I want to say again, the one who regulates that balance should be the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And there'll be times when maybe everybody else has taken up arms and the Holy Spirit's saying to you, nope, this isn't time. And you have to stand by that. Or maybe a time when everybody says, well, this is a time I'm not going to, and the Holy Spirit tells you, no, it's time for you. You have to go by that. There's a time when everybody's speaking and you know it's time to be quiet, or everybody's quiet and finally you have to say, someone has to speak up. Someone has to say something. That's what I see. I see the balance here that he intends for us to have. And what happens is we human beings usually get to one side or the other and stay there. You know, I kind of like it to the lady here in town who doesn't like us hunters. Everybody read that in the paper? We hunters are murderers because we hunt out there. But what she doesn't understand, and will never understand, is that some of the greatest conservationists in this country are hunters. And there has to be harvesting that takes place. If you don't, you have overfeeding and starvation. And then there's interbreeding, which causes genetic problems. And then the third thing is, this is just my perspective, they taste good. So, you know. But anyway, it's kind of that balance type thing. And it's always funny to me, people, you know, I despise hunters. But I don't mind going down to Safeway and grabbing a steak off thing. Someone killed that cow. And they don't quit calling it steak and ribeyes and stuff like that. Just put cow up there. Cow parts. You know? See how that works.
So. Always says he's going to build some cow.
All right. So the balance here, but ultimately when life is over, you know, remember the struggle he's having here. I think he's trying to find some meaning in his life at the end of his life. So struggling with all the nuances of life as he does here in the first eight verses, and then in verse 9 he comes back again to say, well, what profit does a worker have in that which he labors? Because when everything's said and done, everything that you labor for, you leave here. Go ahead.
But it's still good when you're here.
It's still good while you're here, yeah.
While you're here, you know.
But the proper perspective is what's important here. Because some people make their labor why they are.
Right.
And that's where the vanity is. Rather than seeing labor as a good thing because it enables us to, God intends for it, we're workers. It's unnatural for human beings not to work. Okay, now some have learned that's the way that they are, and you can't get around that for them. But we were meant to work, and we were meant to produce, and we were meant to, I personally think we were meant to be excellent. And I don't mean that in being... In comparison to anybody else. What I mean by that is, you know what? We ought to give God the best that we have. We were meant to be excellent. That doesn't mean we'll be as good as, you know, someone down the road or the guys on TV when we sing a song or something like that. Or for we who are preachers, that we won't be a Billy Graham or something like that. But we will be who God has made us to be, but we will be the best in what God has called us to be. Because excellence, there's nothing wrong with excellence. I know that's the theme today is mediocrity. I hate mediocrity. I detest it. I hate playing games where they say, oh, there's no winner. Why even play? You know. Or I even hate playing games. I'll just tell you, I hate playing t-ball where everybody gets a trophy. Get a trophy for showing up. You know what that teaches them? We have a whole job force now today that thinks they deserve so many days off, a certain amount of pay, and some sort of reward, bonus, just for showing up. Because that's what they've been taught since they were this big. There are winners. There are losers. Excellence should be something we strive for. Do the best you can. And I think that the Bible teaches. We are to do what we do as if we're doing it to the Lord. So if you're going to do that, wouldn't you do your best? And we all have to confess we don't always do our best. Sometimes we mail it in, right? We do. You know? I'm always hoping when I go under the knife, my surgeon doesn't just mail it in that day. So, but I'm not going under the knife, but I'm just saying when that happens.
You win some, you lose some.
You win some, you lose some. Yeah. Oops. The worst thing you want to hear right before you go under, you're going under. Oops. The last word you hear. Okay. All right.
I mean, this is an outline for life.
It is. It really is.
And it could have stopped after verse 2. Or verse 2 could have been pushed to the end.
Yeah, it could. But verse 2 could be your opening statement, and then you follow it up with all the examples. You know? And verse 9 is a concluding statement. But again, I think he's learning, and he's sharing his struggle with this, and the struggle we have. And I think, if we're all honest, there are times in life we sit back and we might say, does my life really have any real meaning? And sometimes it's not so much what people are saying. You know, you have people around you always saying, well, yeah, yeah, you bless me, or your kids say they love you, and or your grandkids. You know, I tell you, I'm grandfather. So the grandkids, and they'll say that kind of stuff. But then in your own quiet time and stuff, that you're before the Lord, you want to say, Lord, has my life had meaning? Have I lived it like you want me to? And in the areas that I haven't, Lord, I need to let those things go because I can't change what I didn't do in the past. But give me sensitivity to hear what you're saying in the days ahead. Okay? All right. But again, work is good. And he's not doing it. He's just saying that's not what you live for. And money, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with possessions if they're properly understood and they're properly used in the Christian's life. Anything else before we move through this section?
Just let me know when you're going to mail in a Sunday sermon so I don't have to bother.
You'll know it when the video comes up. You don't see me there, but the video's up there. So.
We'll mail in a tape recorder.
Okay. All right. Verse 10. I've seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. Now, well, let me do verse 10-11. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their heart, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Well, let's begin with verse 10. The God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. Once again, the commentary read really speak of predetermination. Let me just put it that way. And I don't see it. I guess I'm just sort of. But what I do see is again what I believe it to be a biblical application is that God is always the initiator in the life of a believer. You know, see, it's like when we talk about working for God. It's not really so much working for God. It's that God's at work and we get to join Him. See the different perspective there? And not a one of us came to God because we figured it out. Okay? We came to God because He came to us first. Not a one of us loved God because we jumped ahead of Him and say, God, I'm going to love you before you get to me. Now, no, we love Him because He first loved us. And same thing with His service. He's at work all around us, and He has privileged us to join Him in the things that He is doing. And but you know, if we would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we would be occupied all the time in the work of God. And it wouldn't always look like going on a mission trip or going to Sunday school class, teaching Sunday school class, or it would look what life should look like. So wherever we are, God is already active there. And if we were sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we would be occupied with the work of God no matter where we were at or what we were doing, whatever the job was and stuff. We would be occupied with the work of God. There are people all around us all the time. For me, I've been trying to be more and more sensitive to when we go, Teresa, I go out to eat or something like that, that person that's serving me is a precious soul. And that they need to hear somehow that God loves them. And that's not always just a statement. Sometimes I'll just feel led and I'll say, they're getting our thing. I'll say, is there something going on in your life that we're going to pray for our meal in a few minutes? Could we pray for you about something? And it's really not, I don't think it's an offensive approach. It's just, you know, we're going to pray and is there something we can, one guy said a couple weeks ago, he said, would you pray for my mom? She's sick. So we did. And then today we were at the hospital and the lady was coming to give a breathing treatment. And we were about ready to leave and praying with Donna. And I said, we're going to pray with Donna. Would you like to join us? Oh, she said, no, I don't do that. And she walks out. So it doesn't change anything. You see, and sometimes it may be to your server, thank you for doing a good job, God bless you. But don't then leave them a dime tip, okay? If you're going to invoke God's name, don't be chintzy. Okay? You know, I know some guys that they leave little tracks. I'm not going to leave any money, but I'll leave you a track here. They're not going to read that track after you walked away and stuff like that. So we want to be, God's at work all around us. And it doesn't have to be a pre-planned, you know, we're going to go out and evangelize the neighborhood. It should be the way we live our lives. You know, and so he talks about this here, that God, what's a God-given task? And again, we think, well, yeah, sometimes it is going on a mission trip. But most of the time it's not on a mission trip. Because most of the time we're not on a mission trip. You know, and if your thought is it's only on a mission trip, then can I ask you this, when's the last time you went on a mission trip? And even if it was a year ago, which is the last time I went on a mission trip, Is that sufficient? For 7 days out of a year, I'm going to do a God-given task? See, the way we think.
But we are on mission every single day.
So that's my point.
Yeah.
That's my point. The God-given task is not just that. It can be that, but it should be the way we live our lives. Because God's at work all around us. You realize we need to just realize the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that He works through us. Just being the body of Christ where we're at.
Yeah,
and the door.
You don't have to go on a trip.
That's right. And the doors He'll open. You don't know. You might say, "Can I pray for you about something?" And it may open the floodgates. They may start asking questions, and then you get to share Jesus. You don't know. Holy Spirit may be ready to bring them into the kingdom right then. And you don't know that your God bless you is the best thing they've heard for the last 3 months from anybody. We don't know. That's why we have to be sensitive to the Spirit. You don't want to bowl over everybody with it, but you do want to be sensitive to the Spirit. You got to trust it. The same Spirit that might be leading you to say something to somebody is the same Spirit that's working on them at that exact moment. Even if they're not a believer, He's working with them. Because He's already at work. That's what we have to get. He's already at work. So if you feel His leadership to say something or do something nice for somebody or give something to somebody in Jesus' name, what do you say? If you give someone a cup of cold water in My name, do something in His name, then you got to believe that that's the Holy Spirit leading you to do that. And He's already at work on the other side. You don't have to worry about the other side. He's already at work there. You say, well, what if they do what that lady did to you today? She just said, I don't do that, and walks out. Doesn't change a thing. Well, it doesn't seem like the Holy Spirit was working with her. You don't know if the Holy Spirit didn't bring her around that right time so that she could hear it. And then down the road sometime, He's got another appointment with her. We don't know. Our call is to be sensitive and not worry about the results. Trust God with the results. And then be open to go as far as God wants you to go. And then to be quiet when He tells you to be quiet. We're not spiritual gunslingers trying to put a little notch in our gun belt. We're the disciples of Jesus, living Jesus wherever He puts us. That's why I love that verse. And then verse 11 carried on to that. He makes everything beautiful in His time. His purpose is never, I don't want to say, His purpose is always accomplished. It's hard for me to grasp that because all the nuances of how people think and respond to stuff like that. But can His purpose be accomplished even in rejection? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I want you to think about that. It can.
Well,
it can. And man's response does not determine God's purpose. Kelly.
I believe a lot of times in the rejection, you know, is where the Holy Spirit's working. Because a lot of times if you say something to somebody and, you know, whatever, sweet as own, you know what I mean? But they're not really rejecting, they're just ignoring it. But if they're rejecting them, you know,
yeah.
Then maybe something...
I don't know that we can always know that.
Yeah.
But that's really not for us to determine. Because look at the middle of verse 11. He says, also He has put eternity in their hearts. Well, who's He talking about? I think He's talking about humans. Mm-hmm. He has put eternity. See the theme here. Nothing can fill that God-shaped hole in any human being except for God. And that God-shaped hole, if you will, is in every human being. The struggle is for human beings to respond to the call of God so God can fill that hole that we all have. The problem is we humans want to fill that hole with everything else that doesn't fill it up. Doesn't change the fact that that hole is there. He has put eternity in their hearts. There's something within every human being, even the biggest atheists, in moments of great clarity and honesty, they know something's missing. They know something's missing. I believe that. I don't believe there's any such thing as a pure atheist. I just don't. Now, I do believe, and I don't know if I've ever met them. I met some people that I thought were pretty close, but I don't know that there are people that have closed up that hole and will never respond. I do believe people have crossed the line with God. They've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They have rejected Him, and they've gone over to a full-blown reprobate mind. Okay? That's not my place to determine who those people are. Again, I think we've probably all met people who say, yeah, they probably pretty well, they're either getting close or they fully qualify, one of those two. But really, that's not our place. But those people do exist. And that hole will never be filled because they've rejected God for the last and final time as far as God is concerned with them. But again, that's between them and God, not between us and them. So, God has put eternity in humans' hearts. And the only thing that will fill up that eternity is God Himself. And the saddest thing is people who search their whole life long, filling it with everything else, get to the end of their human existence and have not found the only thing or the only one who can meet their deepest needs. Because then he goes on to say this at the end of verse 11. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Now, you could say, well, he's referring to no one knows the fullness of who God is, and that would be a true statement. Okay? Or no one knows the whole picture from beginning to end, and that would be, I mean, we've been told some things in the Bible, but the Bible never intends to tell us everything that's ever taken place, everyone who's ever existed, everything that God's done. Even John says, isn't it, at the end of his gospel, he says, you know what, if someone tried to write a book or fill a library with all the things that Jesus said and did, or write them down, a library wouldn't hold them. Something like that. This certainly is God's truth to us, and He reveals to us the things He wants us to know. When I'm doing Genesis with our group on Wednesday morning, what I tell the guys over, there are genealogies in here, but it's not God's intention to ever tell us everybody who's ever lived. He has a purpose for every genealogy that He puts in here, but He certainly doesn't tell us all the genealogies of all the people who have ever lived. Even within the genealogy, He doesn't tell us all the kids that came out of those. He just specifically tells the ones He wants us to know that carry on the line. Did someone find it?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead.
The whole world itself would not be able to contain.
The whole world. That's bigger than a library, isn't it?
Of what Jesus
did. Yeah. It's incredible. All right. So it could be the magnitude of God's works. I think it could even... Let's put this on a personal basis because we've been talking about God saving us. Who in here can explain the magnitude of what God did to you and for you when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Come on, who can? You know, it really is kind of... It is really kind of... When you think about what he calls us to, it is simple. In other words, trust me. That's a simple statement. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying it's a simple statement. Trust Him for who He is. Trust Him for what He did. And then He tells us who He is, so we don't have any question about who He is. Then He tells us, like I said, Sunday, the gospel, who He is, and then He tells us what He did. So we have no questions about those things. So that's pretty simple, and it's pretty straightforward. Now, attach those simple truths to the magnitude of what God did in your own heart. And explain that. Explain your salvation. Explain the forgiveness of your sin. Explain the privilege that you are now a child of God. Explain that you are now you now have promised for you eternity in a place called heaven that He's created for you. Explain those things to me. You can't. The things that God does are beyond the explanation of humanity. It's beyond our minds to comprehend. Tell me this. Explain God's love. What's that old, song, you know, the love of God? And talk about taking the quill and dipping it in the ocean right across the sky. There wouldn't be enough ink if the ocean was made out of ink to write of the love of God. We can talk about these things and we can read about the reality of them. And they are simple in concept of us needing to receive them. But they are enormous in the implication of how God touches our lives and changes us. Who can explain it? Kathy.
Well, Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We can't understand.
No.
We have to concede that fact.
Right. And what we do understand is by the grace of God who has revealed it to us by His Holy Spirit. So we also ought to be very careful. I mean, there are eternal truths that are without variance. Okay? Eternal. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the only Savior. These are eternal truths. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus died for our sins. These are eternal truth without, there's no variance. There's not, no. But then when we talk about God in our life, God working in our life, we got to be careful we don't throw God into a box of what we're comfortable with. And we do that. We're good. Church folks are good at doing that. And then we set up our own little boxes. Here's a Baptist box. Here's Assembly of God box. Here's this box. And, you know, and we got to be careful. Again, I'm not talking about doctrine. I mean, eternal doctrine. I'm talking about the reality of a living God working within us and showing Himself within us. And we just have to be honest. We haven't even scratched the surface of, I think, what God wants us to experience. You know, that old saying, let go and let God. I think in a lot of ways we need to learn that. Let God be God and stop trying to tell Him what to do and how to do it and what it's got to look like. You know, it's as long as we do that, all we'll ever look like is what we think we ought to look like. But that's not the point. The point should be we need to look like what God created us to look like. And that might look like something we never even imagine. Matter of fact, I think Paul kind of touches on it. He says, unto Him who's able to exceedingly abundantly more than you can ever ask or imagine, to Him be the glory in the church for now and forever. Now think about that. And yet we want to tell God how to be God. So we've got to be very careful that we don't carry eternal doctrinal truths which God has revealed to us as His truth over to every aspect of our Christian experience in the sense of this is an absolute, so it has to always look like this. Who's going to tell God what it ought to look like? Yet we do all the time. We do in worship, we do in prayer, we do in laying hands on people and asking God to heal them, we do in what our families ought to look like, and well, we do it all over the place. And I think we do a disservice to the kingdom because we're a bunch of kings and queens, and nobody should be a king or queen except there ought to be one king. Every true kingdom has one king, not a whole bunch of them. Okay. So, who can find out the work God does from the beginning to the end? Verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift from God. That is a... You know what? That really doesn't work with a Stoic mindset, does it? Are you allowed to enjoy life? Should you enjoy life? Is it wrong for you to enjoy life? If all your life is, if your whole life is a party, then there's something wrong. Okay? If that's all you ever do is party and get gassed and eat until you can't stand it anymore, then something's wrong. But He makes it very clear here that part of life that God has given us is to be enjoyed and to be celebrated. God has poured His blessings in my life. That's something to celebrate. And whether you're talking about material blessing or spiritual blessing, because we do have brothers and sisters that have very little materially, but they have a whole lot spiritually, and they celebrate in Haiti. I love to hear them just go off singing. You know? They go off and they just sing and you just can't keep your foot still, you know, and your heart, you can't get more than that. You can't keep your heart or your spirit still. And then sometimes we in the American church, we have everything under the sun and we sound like we're in a funeral procession. And I know there are times that we need to be solemn and quiet before God. I'm not saying that. But you know, when it's supposed to be a joyful song and we're singing it like someone just died, then there's something a little bit off there. So, it is a good thing to have a time of rejoicing. It is a good thing. And by the way, you know, those things are good to celebrate and to enjoy because right around the corner, I don't want to sound too much like Solomon, but right around the corner, trouble's coming. Okay? I mean, that's just the reality of it. Right around the corner, something's going to happen. Maybe not to you, but maybe as a part of the body of Christ, someone that you love very dearly. And when they weep, what are you supposed to do? You weep with them. You feel with them. You have empathy. You have genuine Christian love with them. You know? And I mean, the reality is true. You either just got done with trouble, you're in trouble, or trouble's on its way. So just...
That's fatalistic.
Huh? That's fatalistic, isn't it? But I'm not telling you when or how. I'm just telling you it is. So it is a good thing to enjoy the things that God has done and to celebrate. And that's how he ends that. It's important. The last words of that verse 13 are very important. It is a gift from God. He's recognizing something you can't just bypass. It is a gift of God. You know, and everything is a gift of God. You know, we had the men's retreat, which I thought was, God was so good, and talked to so many men's hearts and stuff, and I think he had the people there he wanted to, and we'll have more in the future and stuff, but you know, I heard a thing where one of the men came back and said, and he made some commitments, and I was really excited about it, and then his wife said something like, well, we'll see how long this lasts. That is a real kicker. But here's the next point that I would always say. If it lasts a week, then that's a week more than you had if you didn't go. We're always waiting for failure to happen. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that we've had a great week that we would have never had. So we're always waiting for the other shoe to fall. And what I found about these kind of things, the prayer groups or the retreats and stuff, if we're receptive, these things build upon themselves. And none of us learn, very rarely learn, to change our whole life in one event. The point is, it's like eating. We feed on the Word of God, and it nourishes our body. It builds us up, and it's one that builds upon another. So, you know, it's a bad thing to just cut someone's legs off, you know. You know, whether it's your spouse or brother or sister in Christ who's made a recommitment, you say, well, I know in a week or so they're going to be all messed up. Again, they're going to go. I've had people say, well, I saw so-and-so at, not so much, it was another church, so-and-so at the altar. They seem to be at the altar every week. Why does that bother you? You know? Why does that bother you? What if they're at the altar and they get right with Jesus and they go 3 or 4 days that week and they slip and fall and they got to be at the altar again next week? Why does that bother you? And then the next week they go longer. Praise God for the days. Go ahead.
We have the altar praying for the guy.
Well, that may be too. But you see what we do sometimes in the body of Christ? I want God to help us move to a place where we want our brothers and sisters to be successful in their Christian walk. We're not waiting for people to fail around here. If we are, then we have a wrong heart. It's a gift from God. And again, if the gift lasts a week or a month, that's a good week and that's a good month. That we would have never had if God would not have touched somebody. So celebrate what God's doing now. Because there is no guarantee that it's always going to be that way. All right. Look at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken away from it. God does it that man should fear before him. Again, I don't see this as a fatalistic thing. I see it as a wonderful promise of God. Your salvation is an act of God toward you. You understand that. He did it. You didn't. Everybody got that? You had to respond. I'm not discounting that at all. But you can take no credit for your salvation. It is an act of God toward you. Your salvation is completely, totally credited to God. And here's the other great thing about our... You know, we talk about rewards when we get to heaven and crowns and these kind of things. But anything you will ever do, even as a Christian of eternal significance, is God doing it through you. It's not done in your own flesh. It's not done in your own power. It's God doing it. It's the work of God. Because here's the point. Only the work of God will last for eternity. The work of man does not last. Now, does God use men? Of course he does. And the quicker we learn that, to be submissive to him so his Holy Spirit will work through us to do his eternal work, the better off we would be.
We give it back to him.
Exactly. It belongs to him.
Yeah.
So you know, this verse is the one first. It just reminds me once again that the things that God does, I don't have to worry about them being gone someday. I don't have to worry about them ceasing to exist. I don't have to worry about thieves coming in, taking them, rust. I don't have to worry about any of those things, because he reminded me here, the things that God does, they last forever. And you know what that means to me? I'm a child of God because of his grace and his mercy. He promised me salvation. My salvation is forever. It's not for a day. It's not for a month. It's not for a year. It's forever. He doesn't play that kind of game with us. If my salvation is a work of God, which I believe biblically it is, then it lasts how long? Forever. If it's my work, if it's because of what I've done or how good I am and stuff, then it's only going to last as long as I can hold it, which is not very long. Two different views there. One is focused on man. The other one is focused upon God. He reminds us here, if it's of God, it's forever. So we who are genuinely and biblically saved, we're not meant to run around our whole life. Now, we all struggle with this at times. Let's just be honest. Different seasons in life, you know, am I still saved? Was I really saved? All these kind of things. You know, I've told you before, I've said in my, when I lived in Mesa, I sat in the back of the yard in the pool at night, because you do that in July here and there. You know that. It's the only time you can swim in the middle of the night. So I'm sitting there, I'm looking up, and I'm saying, and I'm a pastor of a church, I'm saying, God, are you really there? And I was as sincere as I could be. Is all this real? Is Jesus real? Is, you know, did all this happen? You know, and I told, you know, I've told some of my other friends, oh, come on, you know better than that. I said, listen, I would more worry about someone who does not even ever consider that. You know, he said, but, you know, maybe you've gotten to a point where you don't even think about those things. Some people don't even think about those things, but other people say, well, you know, I've already got it. I've got it down. I don't ever worry about it anymore. Well, anyways, it's just a, but then I get to read his book and I get to listen to his Holy Spirit when I ask those questions. You know, when I ask those questions, he answers. He answers, and he'll answer by bringing someone across my path, or if I'm reading his book, or you know, I can't tell you how many times I've asked a question like that, and had no intention of that being part of my study or anything. But by the end of the week, and I wasn't looking for it; it was right in the middle of what I was going to teach the church. So, and he reminds me, what I've given you is eternal. It's in my hand. What Jesus? It's in my Father's hand, and there's nobody who can take you out of my Father's hand. Nobody. I like that. So, not very many things in this world are guaranteed. Not very many things in this world are going to be here tomorrow, or can be guaranteed to be here tomorrow. We're not even guaranteed to be here tomorrow. But the promise of God is forever. We're going to stop there. All right, Kelly, would you voice our prayer, please?
Father God, we thank you for your word.